Psalm 77, this is God's word. To the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Amen. Thus far, God's word. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we ask that you would open our hearts to receive your word. Father, open my mouth to speak your word, to speak it clearly. And Father, with the courage you would grant me to have. Lord, we are so prone to forget you. Would you in this hour turn our hearts, turn our minds, turn our lives back to you, to remember you, to, Father, to worship you, to know you personally, and to know your works in redemption, your works in history, your work, Father, in our own lives. Father, hear us for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are called in our world to remember a lot of things. And when we don't remember those things, we get in trouble. Try to forget the anniversary, right, of your spouse, your wedding anniversary. Try forgetting the birthday of your son or of your daughter, right? You're going to get in trouble. Yesterday, our nation took time, 20 years after 9/11, September 11, 2001, to pause and remember what happened 20 years ago. And I hope that you were able to do that with you and your loved ones, your family, to remember the events of 20 years ago and the convulsions that we were dragged into and that have only worsened over time. And yet, the oft-repeated refrain, right, is never forget. Always remember, never forget, always remember. What that looks like with 9/11, you know, we can get into that. What does it mean to always remember, never forget? But the point I want you to see is that we're called to remember. All throughout our lives, we're called to remember different things. And when we don't remember those things, when we as a nation, for example, don't remember our own history, the good, the bad, and the ugly, then we're going to run into some serious problems as a nation. And how much more when it comes to remembering the most important thing, the most important one, God Himself, we are going to fall into hopelessness, We're going to fall into our own pit of despair and despondency and depression. When we forget who God is, that, beloved, is the recipe for disaster in our lives. And that's what we find Asaph falling into. He's beginning to forget God. And so if the trouble is that we forget God, what then is our salvation? What then is our restoration and our renewal? That we remember the Lord, which is to say that we worship the Lord. That's what remembering the Lord is. It's retelling and recounting in our lives, not just in our minds and with our mouths, but in our lives, not just on Sunday, but throughout the week, the goodness of God. That we recount and keep God's work front and center in the forefront of our minds and of our hearts. That we not only know what God has done in history, in the Exodus, in the Old Testament, and of course, the pinnacle of salvation, Jesus Christ on the cross, His death and resurrection, but that we know and understand and remember what God has done in Jesus Christ for you, for me, for us. Salvation is not simply something in the past, long ago, and far away. Salvation is here and now. You have been made a partaker of Jesus Christ, united to Jesus Christ, to know Jesus Christ, to remember Jesus Christ. And so that's the movement of our psalm today in Psalm 77. The despair that Asaph faces as he begins to forget God, and the salvation that he finds in God once more as he recounts and retells the story of God. I love to tell the story, the old, old story of what God has done and what God has done for me, Asaph is saying here. When the psalm opens, we don't find much hope in Asaph. In fact, like many psalms, this psalm opens with great despair. This psalm opens with Asaph crying aloud to God, despairing. He's overwhelmed. His soul is beaten and battered. The day of trouble has come into his life. And that trouble could have been anything. That's one of the great glories of the Psalms, that they are, as it were, universally applicable. They can be used in any context. We're not here given the specifics of his trouble, of his travail. But he's experiencing some kind of loss. Things are not what they should be. There's a personal trial. There's an affliction. There's a loss of a loved one. Death has come into his life. There's grief. There's extreme existential disappointment, perhaps. He sees the people of God battered. He sees himself being scorned as a minister of God, as a representative of Israel by the nations round about him. Truth is rejected. Perhaps there's great darkness of apostasy surrounding Asaph, and he cries aloud to God. And he knows that God will hear him. In the day of his trouble, what does he do? He turns to God, verse 2. And yet, there's something interesting here that's happening in this psalm. In the first three verses, there's an overwhelming emphasis on Asaph. Asaph, as it were, understands that he has to cry out to God, and yet he's overwhelmed by his own concerns. 10 times in the first three verses, Asaph mentions himself, me, I. It's almost like in trying to deal with his problem, and perhaps you've seen this in your own life, in trying to deal with your problem, you can often make them worse. You can make them grow disproportionately big and much bigger than God, much bigger than they really are. And they can end up eclipsing God himself. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever seen that? After a time of prayer, you're like, man, what was that? I feel worse off than when I started. And yet Asaph knows he must cry out to God. He must work through all the despair he's feeling. He cries out to God, and literally he wails in prayer to God. And he does so unceasingly, without wearying. He says in verse 2, in the night my hand is stretched out
without relenting, without growing weary of seeking you. I will seek you, he says. Doesn't matter what I'm feeling. Doesn't matter what I'm going through. I will seek you. Verse 2, my soul refuses to be comforted. I don't want cheap answers. I don't want a plastic feeling. I don't want therapy in my life. Right? I don't want the word of man. Asaph is saying, I want you, O God. And I want you to fulfill your promise of salvation. Deliver us finally, O God. Finally, deliver me, O God. Deliver your people from that which ails us, from that which assaults our faith, from our own doubts, but also from the apostasy of our world, from the enemies of Israel. And beloved, that's the cry of God's people. That ought to be our cry, you and me, today, down through into Calvary and down to our own time. We ought to be crying out, Lord, deliver your people. Deliver us, destroy the enemy, the opposition, destroy everything that raises itself up against the obedience of Christ, and deliver your people, because we are weak, because we are pathetic, because we need you, because apart from you, we can do nothing.
Amen.
And that's a cry that God will answer. That's a cry that God will honor on the last day. But he gives us glimpses of it even now. Not only is Asaph beaten and battered from without, he's afflicted by God himself. In verse 4, Asaph says, you hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. If someone were to do this to you, if someone were to go and keep your eyelids open, you would say, that's not a good thing. That's slightly torturous. In fact, that's inhumane in many ways. And here, Asaph is saying, I'm afflicted by God. That's what God has done to me. God's hand is heavy upon me. In many ways, Asaph here is like Job. You remember Job, our miniseries through that book in Job 7. Job says these words. He says, when I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? But the night is long and I am full of tossing till the dawn. My flesh is clothed with worms and dirt. My skin hardens, then breaks out afresh. Verse 13, he says, when I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions so that I would choose strangling and death rather than my bones. I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are a breath. Asaph is saying something very similar to what Job says in Job 7. He says, you have robbed me of sleep. How many times, right, do you turn into bed at night? You've had an awful day. You've had some things going on in your life. And you say, I'm finally going to sleep. I'm finally going to close my eyes and find respite and find rest. And yet only to have your sleep robbed from you. Only to have tossing and turning at night. And that's what happens here with Asaph. Night is no comfort. Night is a torture to him. And of course, the morning is no relief. There's no rest. There's no respite. He can't even speak, he says in verse 4. His prayers to God, his crying aloud to God is so muted that he cries aloud in his heart without being able to speak. Let's pause here for a second and note what's happening. What's happening here is something that we can oftentimes overlook, that there is not a straight line from God promising salvation to God fulfilling his promise. There is no, as it were, straight line to Christ's victory. Christ does not save you. Christ does not save his church through the blood and body of Jesus on the cross, and then rescues them from every manner of affliction, temptation, and hardship the next day. Christ doesn't save us and then return the next day. There is promise, and then there's fulfillment many hundreds of years, many millennia afterward. Asaph here is writing. We don't know when exactly he's writing, but he sees the promise given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He sees
part of that promise fulfilled in the Exodus, in the redemption from Egypt. And yet he realizes that there is a greater redemption to come. There is still something yet in the future. There is the Messiah who will come. How many hundreds of years did Israel have to wait to receive the Messiah in the flesh, Jesus Christ? In many ways, we are told to find ourselves in a similar situation. If you simply read the book of Hebrews, you realize that Christ is the final sacrifice. Christ is the final Joshua, the final Moses, the final great high priest, right? He is the finality. He is the fulfillment of everything. And yet, what is the constant exhortation to the Hebrews by the writer of the letter to the Hebrews? There is yet remaining a Sabbath rest for you to enter into. There yet remains the promised land for you to enter into. Do not be like Israel from of old, that because of the hardness of their heart, because of their unbelieving ways, refused to enter Jesus. And that is the same promise given to us. There is yet remaining a Sabbath day rest for us. We have been saved. We are being saved. And yet there is a sense in which there is future salvation, future redemption laid up for God's people, into which we have to walk into. We have to persevere into that last Sabbath rest. In between promise and fulfillment, there is what? There's waiting. There's a need for patience. There's a need to be tested. And that's what we're finding now, that we're being tested. And in our testing, right, we can question God's ways. We often are prone to anxiety and pride, to be disconsolate, to grow presumptuous of God. And we start slipping, we start despairing, we start forgetting who God is. We start imagining things that are not true, things that God forbids, things that are not real. We forget God, we begin to doubt His goodness, and we begin to wander in our hearts. And yet, what is the antidote to this, our problem, to this, our sinful dilemma? What follows in verses 5 and following? We must continually bring back to mind and to heart the goodness of the Lord. Asaph says in verse 5 and 6, I must consider the days of old, the years long ago. I find myself right now, if someone were to look at my life, if I were to look at my life without any context, right? Just a snapshot of my life. I would be so depressed. Look at what's happening now in my life. Look at what's happening right now in the church. And yet, I don't have a contextless life. I must look at the context of God's work in the past, His promise, His wondrous works in redemptive history, and His wondrous works for me. And so Asaph asks these six questions. In verse 7, 8, and 9, will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? What's he asking here? He's saying it's clear that God has rejected us now. It's clear that God has handed us over to suffering, handed us over to a very not ideal situation. But will this continue forever? Will the Lord never again be favorable? We are His chosen people. Have we been unfavored somewhere, somehow? Verse 8, has His steadfast love forever ceased? What an interesting way of putting it. His steadfast love, has it become not steadfast? Has it faltered? Are His promises at an end for all time? Did God rescind His promise? Did God retract and renege on His word? And then verse 9. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His compassion? Did God turn off the faucet of His love, of His mercy, of His compassion? Did He turn it off because He's angry with our sin? He's angry with us. You see, what Asaph is asking in these six questions, he's not pondering and poking from a manner, from a posture of unbelief, the nature and the goodness of God. Rather, he's asking these questions from a posture of faith in God. He's letting these questions be asked and drive him to reassert God's goodness.
And Asaph, you see reasons from the nature of God. God, yeah, withholds mercy at times. He withholds compassion when he tests, when he disciplines his people for their sins. This is clear from God's word. And yet, God will not withhold mercy forever. God cannot break his promise. God cannot break his covenant, his relationship with his people. God is good, and God cannot empty himself of his nature. That is what he is. He is good, and he is faithful to his promise. So to these questions, these rhetorical questions, these questions answer themselves, right? Will the Lord spurn forever? No. Will he never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Of course it hasn't. Are his promises at an end? No, they're not at an end. Has he forgotten? No, he hasn't forgotten. These questions answer themselves just like the six questions that Paul the Apostle asks in Romans chapter 8. At the very end of that magnificent chapter, beginning in verse 31, Paul, in a New Testament context, this side of the cross asks and answers these same questions. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. This is the third question. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect when it is God who justifies? Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And then the last question, who shall separate us from the love of God, from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And of course, the answer is given very clearly and explicitly in the final verses. There is nothing in all the created world. There is nothing whatsoever that is able, that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And yet notice what Paul is getting at. Notice what Asaph is getting at here. That in our distress, in our famine, we're going to suffer through things. And yet the Lord is with us. The Lord is present with us. The Lord has not left us in our famine, in our danger, when we're put to the sword. God is God. And Christ is our Lord, and he brings us through our suffering to that eternal victory that he has won for us. Things are rough, things are dark, things perhaps are going from bad to worse in the world, perhaps in your life, but you need to know the goodness of God. God is good. God is the overflowing fountain of all good. And you need to do what Asaph does as he turns in verse 10 to the end of the chapter. You must turn from your life, from the me, myself, and I prayers of your life, from the despair of your life, and turn to God and remember God. Asaph says, beginning in verse 10, there is no hope in me, but there is abounding hope in God. In the first three verses, he mentions himself 10 times. That's a lot of self-emphasis. But here in verses 10 through 20, he mentions God, you, your, 19 times. He has gone from emphasizing his troubles and affliction to God's mercy, to God's love, his faithfulness in times past. And he says in verse 11 and 12, I will remember, I will remember, I will ponder, I will meditate. When you begin to forget God, as Asaph had done, you descend into a dark abyss of despair. You fall headlong into despondency, into depression, into a pit of hopelessness. Forgetting God, beloved, is what brings great agitation to your soul, which means if you are to be restored and renewed once more to God, then what does that entail? If forgetting God was the problem, what's the solution? Remembering God. You must say, like Martin Lloyd-Jones said, you must speak to your soul. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a mid-20th century Welsh preacher in London. And in his works on depression, he was a medical doctor who God called to be a minister. He says, you must speak to your soul. You must take your soul, you must take your heart and mind by the collar. You must say to your soul, we must go over here to remember the Lord and to serve the Lord. You must speak to yourself. Psalm 43, 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. You must speak to your soul. The words of Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Forget not all His benefits. Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. You must say to your soul, I must bring you, oh my soul, back to God, back to what God has done, His promise, His character. In my affliction, in your affliction, your perception is skewed perhaps. Perhaps you're clouded in your judgment when you have emphasized your own despairing situation, our own situation here in this country. And yet, Asaph says, and you must say, in my affliction, God has not left us. God has not abandoned us. I must not let my mind wander. Beloved, you may not let your mind wander. You cannot, you may not fall into despair. You may not fall into cynicism and hard-heartedness. Beloved, the Christian life is a hope-filled life. These three remain, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians. Faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. But these are the virtues of the Christian life. The Christian life is a lifelong pilgrimage that confidently looks forward, to the last day when God will mightily work salvation for His people. So it looks forward with confidence. Why? How can it do that? On what basis? Because it confidently looks back and remembers how God has worked mightily salvation for His people. The Christian life is a life of hope-filled remembrance, being formed as the people of His remembrance. God has worked in times past. God is working now, even though we can't see it. And God will work again, consummately, finally, on the last day. We are, the church is the repository of the works of God. We are the people of His remembrance. We are the people of God's memory. If we don't remember, who will? Our world is hell-bent on forgetting God, on forgetting and erasing and effacing every reminder of God, whatever it is. Police, fatherhood, masculinity, our own bodies that testify of the gospel. The world is bent on erasing, on effacing, on destroying everything that reminds them of God. And yet, what is the church called to be? The people of His remembrance. The people who say to the world is not as you think it is. History is not as you think it is. God is not whom you think He is. God is God. He's not a toy. He's not an accessory you put in your pocket and you forget about Him, and like a good luck charm, you take it out when you're in trouble. Right? No, God is God, and God will judge the living and the dead, and God has provided for your salvation, is the message of the church to the world. God has provided for your salvation in Jesus Christ, so that you may not perish, but that you would believe in Him and have everlasting life. And this is the story that Asaph then retells here in what follows in verses 13 to the end. He retells the story of God's work, of God's salvation, which for Asaph, the big salvation event would have been the Exodus. And Asaph says, I appeal to this. I appeal to the years of the Most High. I appeal to the wonders of old. Verse 13. And here he begins to remember who God is. Here he begins to recount the story, to preach to himself the gospel of God. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? Right? You need to remember, you need to read these words in the context of the Exodus. Right? When God sends through the hand of Moses 10 plagues to Egypt, it's not just that God is saving his people. Right? Salvation and judgment are two sides of the same coin. God is saving his people, but God is destroying the gods of Egypt. Right? Each one of those plagues is pinpointed to crush the power, to shame, and to disarm a specific certain god of Egypt. You think of the first one, the Nile River, right? Which was worshipped because it gave life, it gave produce and all manner of life to Egypt. And God says, this Nile god you serve is nothing. And he turns the Nile River to blood. And then you look at the ninth plague, right? And look at all the plagues. But the ninth plague, the sun god, right? Ra. Well, who is Ra? Ra is no god at all. I turn the sun to darkness, God says. You look at the tenth plague. The firstborn, all the firstborn in Egypt are struck dead. Well, why? Why that plague? Because it was the firstborn of the Egyptian king, Pharaoh, who was deemed to be a god, and it was the firstborn of all the families who were deemed to be imbued with divinity. And God says, you worship yourselves. You worship yourselves as gods, but you are no gods. And Asaph here says, exactly. Who is God like our God? What God is great like Yahweh? And what's the bottom line here, beloved? In our world, who is God except Yahweh, Jesus Christ? And what God is great like Jesus? No God is. So why do we tremble at the gods of this world? Why do we fear? Why are we infatuated? Why do we invest our lives in the gods of this world, thinking that they will give us relief, they will give us safety, they will give us protection? No, Asaph says, stop. Stop. Don't love the gods of this world, because there is no God except Jesus. Love Jesus, serve Jesus, worship Jesus as God alone. And then verses 14 and 15, Asaph continues retelling the story of God. You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. The living God works wonders in the sight of the peoples. God's works are public works. God's works are public works. When God killed the firstborn of Egypt, it wasn't in the dark. It literally was in the dark, right? There was no sun. But it was public. It wasn't hidden. It wasn't obscure. You couldn't hide it. It was public. Exodus, the Exodus out of Egypt, was a public event. When Israel crossed the Red Sea, it was public. In fact, it was so public, not only did Egypt know about it, but all the nations heard about it. I don't know how, but they all heard about it. So that Rahab, who lived in Jericho, the prostitute, was saved by God, says, we've heard what your God has done to the nations, what your God has done to Egypt. And Rahab says, I want in on this God. I want to be a member of this covenant community. I want to be saved. When Jesus Christ is crucified, when he's buried, and when he's raised from the dead, it is a public event. It is not hidden. It's not obscured. It's not something that you can just tuck away into a corner of the world, into a corner of the history of the world. It is the most public, verifiable event in history. And this is our God, Asaph is saying. When God works wonders, he doesn't do it in the dark. He does it in the sight of all the nations. And when God works his wonders, when God will come back to judge the living and the dead, when God will come back to finally save his people and destroy his enemies, what does the Bible say? Every eye shall behold him. Everyone will see. This is not something that could be spun by our propaganda press. This is not something that could be lied about. This will be something that's going to be so public that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that God, the Son, Jesus Christ, is the Lord of all. This is our God. And then verse 16, again, thinking back on the Exodus. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. What's interesting here is that the people of Israel were afraid of the waters, right? They get to the Red Sea and they're like, what are you doing, Moses? You brought us to die because we're cornered. We're going to be obliterated. We're going to be annihilated by the Egyptian army. They trembled before the waters. But what does God say here happened to the waters? We tremble. We are afraid of the waters, but the waters are afraid of God. The waters here represent every force of evil, every Leviathan, the ancient serpent, Satan, and all of his works, and all of his dominion, and all of his minions. They are afraid of God, even though in our unbelief and doubt, we become afraid of them. We are afraid of the waters, but the waters are afraid of God. Because it is God alone who is God. It is God who, in sending the plagues to Egypt, in providing the Red Sea crossing for his people Israel, was battling and winning and gaining the victory against Satan, sin, and every enemy, every force of chaos. The waters were afraid of God. And then finally, verses 17 through 20, there's a lot of references here to the things we see in nature, the crashing of thunder, the clouds, the skies, the lightning, earth trembling. The Exodus seems very bright, loud, tumultuous, even chaotic to us. But what's going on, right? Amidst the tumult of our world, that you know, lightning, arrows flashing, the earth trembling in our day, what's going on? God tells us what's going on. Verse 19, your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. When things seem tumultuous and chaotic and we see the tsunamis of apostasy in our day, and we think, well, this is awful. There's a lot of chaos here. We need to understand that oftentimes God shrouds himself. He cloaks himself with this chaos, this tumult, this loudness, this brightness, because it's God gaining the victory. It's God stepping through the waters, crushing Leviathan. It's God saving and shepherding his people like a flock. God bringing glory to his name. And you might say the same about Calvary. Calvary, what's going on? There's a guy getting whipped. He's crucified in the middle here of two thieves. There's darkness that covers the earth for 6 hours. There's an earthquake. This man is speaking words, seven of them, to people around him, to the thieves next to him. What's going on? It seems so chaotic. It seems so dark, so incoherent. What's happening on the cross, what's happening in Calvary is that Jesus, the Son of God, is gaining salvation for his people, defeating Satan and bringing you and me, bringing us through the waters of the Red Sea to his everlasting rest for the glory of his name. So as we look at this passage of Scripture, as Asaph writes it for us, as God inspires it for us, we have to remember what was said last week. Open the family album. Open the family album. Don't lose your place here. Know what is in Scripture because it was written for you. It was written for our salvation. It was written for our edification and encouragement. Don't lose the plot line. We are in the midst of the two arrivals of Jesus. He has come in power and in salvation to save us. And yet he will come again to judge the living and the dead, to bring glory to his name, to defeat all of his enemies, to destroy Satan finally, and to bring his people to that everlasting inheritance, the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. So we're in that time between the times, which, as we noted last week and as we note today, is full of suffering, is full of chaos, is full of two steps forward, two steps back in our own Christian lives. And yet you must consider God in this time between the times. You must consider God again and again. You must remember God. Remember God. Remember God. How Christ saved you. How God forgave you. How blind, how lost and dead we are apart and without God. And yet, what makes his grace so amazing? What makes his grace so amazing is that he rescues us when we didn't deserve it. And he forgave all of your sins, including the big ones. And God has given you the peace you now have. Why? Because Christ, the Son of God, has reconciled you back to the Father in his broken body and shed blood for you on the cross. Remember God. Remember God all of these years you have served him. How God has been with you. How God has transformed you. How God has made you grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, to learn his ways, to love his law. And God is still at work in you. Remember God. Remember God who has blessed you and blessed your life with material prosperity. He's blessed your face off with good, with wealth, with health, with possessions, houses you didn't build, vineyards you didn't plant, cisterns you didn't dig, as God told Israel as they were inheriting the promised land. That's the same with us. God has brought us to something so big, so marvelous. He has given us a spouse. He's given us children. He's given us friendship. He's given us this church. He's given us the fellowship of the body of Christ, the truth of Christ, the love of Christ's body. Remember God. Remember God. Remember how God has preserved you all of these years, body and soul, from sin and from harm. Beloved, remember God. What are you going through right now? Whatever that is. It might be acute. It might be lifelong. Do you feel like you're losing in life? Oftentimes we have that sense, right? We're just striking out in life. We feel crushed. Perhaps we feel battered. Perhaps you have long-standing problems in your marriage. Perhaps you have long-standing problems with your children. Perhaps you're beset by doubt and temptation. You have questions, perhaps swirling in your mind about your future. Perhaps there's some weighty decision, some future decision that awaits you that you have to decide upon. Where are you going to live? What are you going to do? What's your work situation going to be? The constant temptation in these times is to let your fears, let your problems grow so that they become bigger than God. And you know, when our fears, when our problems, when the Canaanites seem so big, you know who's so small? God. God becomes so small to us. And of course, the constant temptation is to forget God. To forget God. To misplace the Christian faith. We are in danger of throwing away our life, throwing away our inheritance, the inheritance of the saints of God who have for millennia fought valiantly in the name of Christ and have prevailed by his grace. And yet God tells you today that he rescues you from yourself. And he calls you to be reminded. He calls you to remember him. To remember his care for you. To remember his forgiving love for you. His presence with you. His transforming grace in you. His faithfulness in preserving you from evil. Sanctifying you from sin. And fulfilling his promise for you and his church on the last day. When he takes you to be his precious inheritance. So, beloved, don't fall into despair. Hope in God. Hope in God. Remember God. Trust in his promise. Trust God who has rescued you from your sin, from your misery, from Satan, from the dominion of darkness. He did it in Jesus Christ. He's doing it now. And we hope, and it is our confidence, given what he has told us in his word, that he will do it again for us, for his people, on the last day. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, help us. We believe, but help our unbelief. Help us to see the objective work of Jesus Christ on the cross, his life given for us, his righteousness given to us, his Spirit given to us on the day of Pentecost. Father, to save us, to sanctify us, to bring us into that eternal Sabbath rest. Father, until that day, you call us to be the church militant, to be the church that battles against our sin and against, Father, the old man who lives within, and yet also to battle against the enemy without, every manner of temptation and fiery dart of Satan, every manner of lie and falsehood that our world spins our way. Help us, Father, to live for you and to not forsake you, to not forget you, and to not throw away our confidence and our inheritance, which is ours in Jesus Christ. Keep us, one and all, until the last day, we pray. In his name, amen.